here's Israel now coming to rebuild the temple and really wondering, is this ever going to happen? Are we going to get through this here ultimately? God's revealing in those eight visions that he is for them, with them, and he's going to help them and enable them. So that was chapters 1 to 6. Then in chapters 7 to 8, we moved into a different section, a new section that had jumped ahead a couple years. And it was these four messages that were given because the people came asking again, are we to keep these feasts now that we've been observing? Remember, these feasts were feasts that they had added in. And they're wondering, are we to keep these feasts where we're mourning the destruction of the temple, mourning the time that Nebuchadnezzar came and laid siege to the city when Gedaliah was killed, murdered, assassinated? Are we to remember these feasts that we've been observing, that we've added, because the temple's getting rebuilt? So it spurred on these four messages that were given through Zechariah to the people. Well, now into chapter 9, we move into the next and final section of Zechariah. Because here in chapters 9, all the way through the end of the book, chapter 14, we're going to look at two burdens that are proclaimed. And these burdens are not necessarily like a burden, something that's, you know, heavy, like you walk around. Burden meant ultimately an oracle. It was a prophecy that was given. Two prophecies that are given. One, the first one in chapter 9 to 11. The second one starting in chapter 12, going to the end of chapter 14. And these words, no doubt, were heavy for the speaker, but they're words of prophecy and they're words of hope. Ultimately, what these two prophecies are revolving around, the first one is the coming of Jesus, his first coming. And the second oracle or burden is primarily regarding Jesus' second coming. So the first one's about his first coming. The second one is about his second coming. Again, words that were to bring hope to those that were in Israel, revealing to them that God is on the move and he's got great things in store for them, despite the things that they might see. God's on the move, God's at work, and he's got great things in store for them. All right, you ready to get into chapter 9? You excited for what God has in store for you today? Everybody awake? All right, good, okay. Everybody's a little bit, you know, oh, yeah, sure. God can do, sure, okay. All right, let's be excited. God's on the move, right? Amen? Right here, right now. All right, good. I don't mean to be, you know, a hype master here trying to drum up energy that maybe isn't here. Be honest, but, you know, just want you to feel free to give, you know, a little bit of a hearty, cheery, yeah, man, let's go for it. You can feel free to do that. Thank you. All right, good. Now that's crossing the line. That's back it up a bit now, people. Come on. Don't get carried away. No, I'm kidding. That was good. Thank you. All right. Okay, so verse 1, let's start in this. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 1. You're all there, I hope. It says here, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place, for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Again, the word burden here means simply an oracle. It was a prophecy given that certainly carried some significant weight to it, all right? It was something that was very strong and clear for the people. And we're going to see that this is an oracle that starts with a word against some nations that are there surrounding Israel. That's what this is going to be targeting here. These nations that are surrounding Israel, nations that have been a bit of a burden to Israel themselves. Well, the Lord is seeing, the Lord is taking note, and the Lord is speaking now to the situation as Israel is sitting there. They're weakened. They're coming back to the land trying to rebuild the temple. And God's saying, listen, I know what's going on around you. I know some of these powerhouses that have evil intent against you. But God is declaring this oracle now, this word, this prophecy, this burden to these nations, and he's speaking through Zechariah regarding that. And we're going to see these nations get named from the northeast there of Israel, and then moving on down through the west to the south. And this section is a prophetic description of Yahweh's march from the north, using Alexander the Great as his instrument, destroying Gentile nations, but also then preserving the Jews. Zechariah later predicted this coming of the Roman Empire after this Grecian Empire and then the kingdom of the Messiah that would come. Chapters 12 to 14 of Zechariah is going to again proclaim the coming kingdom of the Messiah. But right now we're looking at coming kingdoms that are going to be at work, and also that God is going to be working through, using as his instrument. Now give me a second here, because I want to get our slides up here that I forgot to do. And so I'll see if I can get myself set up here. Let's try this. I never have good luck with technology, it seems. It always fails at the worst time. So we're going to see if we can get something going. Come on. Start praying, people, right now. Okay. It's supposed to come. Amen. Where are you? Okay. Maybe somebody can help me out and just go on the computer in the back and throw up that keynote. Don't throw up. Put up that keynote. Don't do that. It's not good. Oh, did I do it? Oh, I got it now. Did you do that? Okay. Let's go to the first slide. Can you put on the first slide, Megan? Because it's, oh, I can do that too. Look at that. I got it right here. There we go. Awesome. Hey, all right. There we go. Yeah. All right. Thank you for that pity clap. Okay. So, here we are. Zechariah 9. And we're looking at this march now. This march that's going to come ultimately by Alexander the Great, who's going to be on the move, going from the northeast cities that are going to be named here in Zechariah 9, moving on down to the coastal cities, and then down on south. And this is exactly what Alexander the Great is going to do. We're going to have a bit of a history lesson here today. I hope you guys like history. But it's amazing what we see here, because this now is God writing this in a prophecy. This has not yet happened. This is pre-written history, which is what prophecy is. Isn't that great? God writing this all out, and we're going to see in almost 200 years that it's going to come to fruition just as God has said right here in his word. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's why we can be people that depend on the word of God, because the word is true, and it's shown it very clearly by its fulfilled prophecy. Now, remember in Daniel's vision, Daniel chapter 7, he saw that vision of the four beasts. There was the lion, the witch, and the word. No, that was something else. It was the lion, the bear, the leopard, and then there was another dreadful beast that came afterwards. So four beasts. That was the vision he got in Daniel 7. The lion, the bear, the leopard, and then this dreadful beast. Now, these all represented four kingdoms, four world powers. At the time when Daniel was writing that, he's in Babylon. And so the lion represented Babylon, and the next would come the bear that would overtake the lion, and the bear would be represented by the Medo-Persians, all right, that soon took over, didn't they, from Babylon. And then this leopard was representing Greece. And then the dreadful beast that's mentioned there in Daniel 7 was this Roman Empire. It was unlike the other beasts, and the Roman Empire would certainly be unlike the other beasts. It would never fully be conquered. And we know that in the end times, there's going to be a revived Roman Empire that we see already, you know, kind of movements and stuff towards that even now in our day. So here we see that Greece was being represented by that leopard. So this passage, verse 1 to 8 here now, is his foretelling of God's judgment against these nations that are surrounding Israel. Again, Alexander the Great, he came and he conquered Darius and the Medo-Persian army there in 333 BC. This is almost, that happened almost 200 years after Zechariah is writing this. Where did I get David from? Not even mentioned him today. And it's about 200 years after Zechariah is writing this that Alexander comes on the scene and he defeats Darius and the Medo-Persian army. That happened in 330 BC at the Battle of Issus, a great battle that took place there. And then from there, he began to make his way down through the lands of Syria, Phoenicia, and Philistia. And that's what we're going to be seeing here in our context, okay? Now, I got a bit of a map. I don't know if you guys will be able to see it. It might be really small or blurry. I hope it's not. But here we're going to see this progression that Alexander the Great, who's leading these armies of Greece down through these various cities as he's looking to be a a world power, a world conqueror ultimately. And so here's the progression we're going to be seeing in our text here as Zechariah is writing out for us prehistory, pre-written history. Pretty awesome, pretty cool. And it's amazing to see this all unfold for us here today because, like I say, Zechariah is writing this, you know, well before it happened. Again, we're seeing that God is working. It's a revelation of the providence of God. This is what prophecy is, pre-written history. God's determined it, and God will establish it. And so Zechariah 9 is showing how God is going to help his people, Israel. So the first city is mentioned there. Let's look at verse 2. Verse 1 still. He comes, this word comes now, against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. And then in the beginning of verse 2 is Hamath is mentioned. Now these were all Syrian cities. Damascus was its capital. Now remember, back in Daniel's vision, he saw this leopard with four wings on its back, all right? This leopard was a leopard that was moving with swiftness, all right? It's kind of like me when I'm playing basketball against my son. Just like, whoo, whoo, whoo. He doesn't see me, right? Lay it in, game's over. Sorry, buddy, you know, Levi, in your face, right? No, not against Levi. My older boys, right? You know, sorry. It's not too much longer that I won't be able to say that. I got to take advantage now and do a little bragging because the days are coming, man, where they're going to be turning it around. So anyways, it's close. We have some good, Jaden plays basketball in high school. And we have some good games. It's awesome. But right now, he knows who's boss still. So I should repent. That's pretty sinful, isn't it? I'm just kind of bragging right now. I should repent, but I'll do that later. So, you know, I'm kidding, guys. I'm messing. I'm playing with y'all. It's fun. So here's Alexander. He's got this vision is of him, this leopard coming with wings on his back. So Alexander the Great is coming with a real swiftness, with a real quickness, just devouring the cities there before him. All right. It's not a slow, methodical kind of advancement where he's laying. He just comes in like, bam, you know, and he just makes things happen, right? Gets things done. Okay. And notice what we read here. It says in verse 1 that the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. So all people, not just in Israel, but all the lands were watching intently to see what was going to happen to them. Because everyone was worried what Alexander would do next. This was the Lord's divine judgment that was unfolding here. And so though they were looking at what Alexander was doing, it was attributed to the Lord as Alexander was his instrument of judgment. Catch that now. Remember this, okay? It's not just a man that we see, wow, this guy's incredible. This guy's strong. He's military, you know, power right here. This is God's divine instrument here to carry out God's judgment upon these nations that he's foretold is going to happen here in Zechariah 9. So when we see the eyes of the Lord, the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel on the Lord, most likely it's referring to the fact that they're watching this advancement coming in this Grecian army. They're seeing Alexander on the move and they're freaking out going, what's going to happen? But it's attributed to the Lord because he's the guy that's running the show. God's the one that's in control. And so it is in our day too. We might see things that are happening and we might wonder, what's going to happen now? This country's doing this. This political leader's coming over here and doing that. Guys, don't forget God is in control. God is the one that's leading all of these people. God's carrying out his will, his plan. And we can take comfort in that. That's what's happening right here in our text today. But people were in awe of what was taking place so rapidly. Again, this was a work that caused all men, believers or not, then to look to God for help. Ultimately, I believe that's what they were doing. They're looking at God. Whether they were believers or not, God help. Our eyes are on you, Lord, because we don't know what to do in the face of this kind of military strength and advancement. And then after Syria, Alexander and his Grecian military moved to the upper coastal region of Phoenicia. And two cities are targeted here. Look at verse 2. So we saw Hamath at the beginning, which is part of the Syrian cities, which borders on, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like the dust and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out. He will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Let me stop right there. So two cities of Phoenicia are mentioned, Tyre and Sidon. And these two cities are referred to as being very wise. And it's a bit of sarcasm here because nobody's going to outsmart God. It's kind of like, oh, look at you two. Look at you great cities. Look at how wise you are. Woo, what am I going to do? It's kind of like sarcasm here a little bit, right? Because nobody is going to outsmart God. Trust me, I've tried, all right? And I fail miserably every time I think I might be able to outsmart God. Take it from me. I've been there, learned the lesson. Never going to outsmart God. He is the one that is all wise. And we read in Ezekiel chapter 28, again, another prophecy that's given towards Tyre here. We read in Ezekiel 28, verse 1 and 10, about their arrogance. That they consider themselves like God, you know. We're great, we're mighty, nobody's going to be able to do anything against us. They lifted themselves up as though they were God. But we also read in Ezekiel 28 of the judgment that would come upon them. Ezekiel interestingly says that this judgment would come upon them by the uncircumcised. It would be a Gentile power. Greece coming here against them. But they had become a very rich and vibrant people. Tyre had been a city that had built up for themselves a lot of abundance. They were prosperous. They had silver, it says, like dust. Their gold was like just the dirt of the street. Can you imagine that? They had so much gold, it was just like almost as equal value as like just they could just pave their streets with it. It was just in abundance for them. They were rich, they were prosperous, and they were well protected. Now, interesting, we read there that the Lord will destroy her power by the sea or in the sea in verse 4. You see that in verse 4? He will destroy her power in the sea. Now, what happened? This is very interesting here. And history documents this, that Tyre moved its city off the mainland and onto an island in the Mediterranean, about half a mile off the coast. This is very cool. And there in this island, new island city that they built for themselves, half a mile off the coast, they just fortified it with great walls that they thought this is going to be impenetrable. Nobody's going to be able to attack us and get to us. First of all, we're out in the water so that it's going to be hard for people to come against us. And we've got these great walls. We're fortified. So they began to, again, become very arrogant, very prideful in themselves. And like we see in this word, they thought they were just all wise. What's anybody going to do against us was their attitude here, basically. Now, they had, first of all, the Assyrians come against them, led by Shalmaneser. And the Assyrians laid siege to the city for 5 years. 5 years, couldn't do anything. 5 years. Well, next after the Assyrians came the Babylonians. And they came and attempted to overthrow Tyre, the city here. And under Nebuchadnezzar, they laid siege to the city for 13 years. And still were not able to break through. So after the Babylonians came who? Came Alexander the Great now on the move here against the city. And it only took him 7 months to defeat the city. 5 years for the Assyrians, 13 years for Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians, 7 months for Alexander and this Greek army that he's got. So what Alexander did is he took all the rubble, all the stuff from the old city of Tyre, and he began to build a causeway through the water. He began to build a causeway that they were able to walk across with their battering rams and were able to break through and enter in and overthrow the city. 7 months it took. You see, this is no doubt something that the people of Tyre never thought could happen. They were wise, but they were wise in their own eyes and they failed to look to the Lord. For the Lord was at work here. Understand this. And notice again in verse 4, what does it say? Behold, the Lord will cast her out. Alexander can't take credit for this. This happened so rapidly. This happened unlike any other nation could do because it was the Lord's time and it was the Lord's doing that overthrew Tyre. Alexander was just an instrument that God was using. It was time for his judgment to come now. This is why it happened so quick. And we have to be careful that we're not exercising the wisdom of this world. You know, we may think that we're really onto something, but we need to be sure that we're seeking the Lord's wisdom and the Lord's ways in all these things. There's three men that wanted to cross the river. They had no idea how to cross it. So one man knelt down on his knees and prayed, "Lord, give me the power and strength to cross the river." Suddenly the man became very strong and he was able to swim across the river. The next man thought, "Hey, if it worked for him, it's bound to work for me." So this man got down, prayed. He said, "Lord, give me the skills and the strength to cross this river." That man built a canoe and rowed himself across the river. The last man thought, "Listen, if it worked for both of them, well, there's got to be a shot for me here." So he knelt down and prayed, "Lord, give me the wisdom to cross this river." He turned into a woman and walked across the bridge. Listen, ladies, just wanted to help you out. Men, remember, back a couple chapters, the woman in the basket, this is wickedness. Just had to balance things out a little bit, okay? Women, I'm giving you a bit of a shot in the arm here for you guys today here. All right. So, as this is going on now, other people are going to be taking note. They're hearing rumblings. Tyre's overthrown? Sidon's defeated? These cities that we thought, man, they've survived such insurmountable odds before. Now they're overthrown. What's going to happen to us now? What's going to become of us? People are beginning to see and hear and think, what hope do we have? So we move now from Phoenicia and we make our way down to Philistia. Now look at verse 5. Ashkelon shall see it and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for a dried up her expectation. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines. I will take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. So here in these passages, four of the five major Philistine cities are mentioned. Ashkelon, Gaza, Ekron, and Ashdod. These are four major Philistine cities that are being mentioned here. And they're all seeing the devastating work of Alexander unfold here, this army from Greece coming against them. And this is more about seeing the great work of God again that's being carried out. We have to remind ourselves of that. This is the work of God that's being carried out through these guys. But these cities are taking note. They're seeing all that's going on. And it says that they shall see in fear. They shall be very sorrowful. Their expectation will be dried up. There's going to be a lack of hope here for these people. And notice what the Lord says. He says, "I will take the blood from his mouth," in verse 7, "and the abominations from between his teeth." That's an interesting description here. It's believed to speak of the Lord bringing an end to the unlawful and idolatrous practices of these Philistine people. These are practices often associated with Philistia, this paganism. And God's going to overthrow these long-standing enemies of Israel in due time. They're going to be conquered by Alexander in 332 BC. And basically, they're going to just disappear from history. In fact, as we read at the end of verse 8, those that survive are going to turn to the Lord. And they're basically going to be absorbed into Israel. Again, it says there at the end of verse 7 that it shall be like a leader in Judah, and Ekron like a Jebusite. Interesting. They're going to begin to live kind of productive lives in Israel. And it's going to be very similar to when David conquered Jerusalem. And the Jebusites, as mentioned here at the end of verse 7, the Jebusites were the inhabitants of Jerusalem before David conquered it. And David didn't just wipe them all out. He allowed many of them to survive and remain. And they just kind of got brought in, incorporated into Israel. And they just began to live lives alongside and like a Jew. And so God is saying that the same thing is going to happen here with people of Philistia that again, turn to the Lord, that are seeking the Lord. The Lord's going to provide a remnant, and they're going to be just absorbed into Israel. And so the Lord says in verse 8, "I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes." Now, in the midst of this army breaking on through, you've got Jerusalem sitting kind of right there in the middle of all this. And I'm sure the people of Jerusalem are thinking, this isn't looking good for us. We've got Alexander kind of circling around us with his armies. They've hit Syria. They've hit Phoenicia in the upper north coast. They moved on down south along Philistia. We're right here. We're sitting right here. He's kind of circling about, you know, sort of circling the wagons, right? And I'm sure they're sitting here going, this is not looking good for us. uh-oh, we're in trouble. Now, it tells us that Alexander, in history, we read about here how Alexander got quite furious with the leaders of Israel for not paying a tribute to him. And Josephus then relates a very interesting thing about Alexander, which will throw a bit of light upon this passage here for us now. Because when Alexander, in his rage, was approaching Jerusalem with the intention of conquering it, as he had done in his march toward world dominion, the high priest of the nation of Israel had a scroll of the law in his hand, and he came marching out to greet Alexander on his way to Jerusalem. And he put on all of his high priestly robes and garments, and he had all the other priests put on their, you know, their garments, all right, to kind of look very, very royal here, all right? And they came marching out in their purple and scarlet clothing, the high priest with his mitre on his head, having the golden plate on which the name of God was engraved. And he went out and left the group and approached Alexander. And Alexander, upon the high priest approaching him, saluted him. Saluted the high priest. And the Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him about. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him to be disordered in his mind. They thought, what are you doing, Alexander? You're the guy that just kind of pulls out a sword and just starts taking no prisoners. And now you're saluting these people? Now you're showing great mercy to these people? What is going on? You see, upon seeing this unusual procession, Alexander, and this is recorded by Josephus in the Antiquities of the Jews, book 11, chapter 8, if you want to reference that. But Josephus records that upon seeing this unusual procession, Alexander immediately recognized these men as the ones whom he had seen in a dream given to him by God before he left Greece to go on this world crusade, in a sense here. He recognized that these were the very people that God had shown him already. He and his men then joined the priestly procession and all marched to Jerusalem. There Alexander bestowed great gifts upon the temple and extended every courtesy to the Jews possible. It's interesting that the night before Alexander shows up, God also gave the high priest a dream. He said, this is what you're to do. You're not to fear, you're to put on your high priestly garments, you're just supposed to go out and greet Alexander. God set this all up. He'd given Alexander a dream well before time, that when Alexander showed up, all of a sudden he realizes, this is the one. He hadn't seen this before. This is the guy that God showed me in a dream. And God had it all worked out, all planned. And if this story that Josephus is recording for us is correct, we can see how God in a wonderful way protected Jerusalem. It should not seem incredible. God made a revelation to Pharaoh, king of Egypt, in a dream. He did the same thing with regard to Nebuchadnezzar. And most likely he's done this with Alexander as well here. Now again, we can't just simplify this and go, well, so nice to see a guy like Alexander have a gentle side. He really can turn things around here. We can't just simplify this, because the ultimate cause of this was that the Lord said here, right in verse 8, I will camp around my house. Understand who's at work here. It's not just Alexander going, well, all right, I'll take them under my wing. I'll bring the Jews into just favor right now, and I'll just show some mercy. This is the Lord that's doing that, because the Lord is protecting his people Israel. I will camp around my house, it says. This was the divine work and divine protection of the Lord. And this protection foreshadows the final protection of the city in the millennium. As we read, no more shall an oppressor pass through them, at the end of verse 8. No more shall this ever be. We know this wasn't speaking of the time directly after Alexander, for Jerusalem would be sacked again by the Romans in 70 AD. They're still going to be undergoing battle and oppressors coming against them. Nevertheless, God has taken care of his people. They may have gone through and still go through persecution, but God hasn't nor ever will abandon them. The very fact that they are in the land today. And somebody was talking to me last week just about reminding ourselves that God is still present with his people today and doing a great work. The fact that they're in the land today, being protected at, again, insurmountable odds when every country seems against Israel, who's been very vocal and blatant with their intent to just see Israel thrown into the sea, wiped out, devoured, taken off the map. And the fact that they're still remaining there in their own land today, protected as a people, shows us that God still has his hand upon them, that God is still camping around his house, his people Israel. And God is going to continue to bring them through all that comes against them. And it's just a modern day miracle that we're seeing happening. It's a miracle of the Lord, God's hand upon them, that reveals how countries desire to come against them and have been unable to. God's at work here. God has his hand upon them today, and he is still camped around his house. And we need to continue to pray for Israel and the peace of Jerusalem. Now, with all this talk of Alexander, it's important to know that this was more than just God's tool for exacting judgment. In a very interesting and exciting way, this was God's means for preparing the world for a greater work that he was going to be establishing. And that was bringing the Messiah into the world. You see, with Greece coming and doing what they did, the spread of Alexander's kingdom, it helped to prepare the way for the birth of the Lord Jesus. Rome would basically inherit a kingdom that would have, roadways somewhat prepared, peace among other nations, a common language that was being spoken that the New Testament was written in, Greek. Rome would advance a lot of these things too with roadways and stuff like that. But it's preparing the way for God to send his son into the world and for the advancement of the gospel to go out. This is all being set up right here. That God was, again, foreseeing what needed to be done for his work, a greater work, to go out. Very interesting, very cool. So, we see that God controls history and uses it to accomplish his purposes. And events in the news today are doing the same thing. We may despair when we see what's happening around us, but we need to be reminded who's at the helm, who's in control. And just as God did with Zechariah, and giving him a preview of exactly what's going to be coming, God has done the same with us in writing about end times. Thus we know that God is at work today, unfolding all these things to bring about his pre-written history. Isn't that exciting to know? Isn't it great that we can just take heart and be comforted in the fact that nothing's taking God by surprise? We might not know how things are going to pan out and work out, but God does. And he's foreordained those things to come into play in that way to further accomplish his good. So now Zechariah moves from one conqueror to another. And that's what today's about, this contrast of two kings. We see great contrast, and perhaps that was the intent of Zechariah as he's led of the Lord here. Foreshadowing, foretelling, prophesying what was going to be coming through Alexander. But now we'll look at what we see as we move into verse 9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. The coming of Alexander instilled fear into people. We read that with Ekron, that her expectations dried up there in verse 5. Just zapped away, just no hope there whatsoever for them. Expectation dried up. There was no hope. Could you imagine that? Imagine just sitting there going, that's it. Just throw up your hands and go, well, that's it. Got nothing else we can do. We're toast. Start saying your goodbyes to everybody because, you know, it's coming. But here we're introduced to a new king. And he's the coming Messiah. And the people are told here to rejoice greatly. There wasn't a lot of rejoicing when Alexander was coming into town, was there? A lot of fear, a lot of panic. But here they're told, listen, your king is coming. Your king is coming. Rejoice greatly in that. There's no need to fear. There's no need to panic because Jesus will be coming with a whole different agenda. Now, of course, the scene is prophesying the triumphal entry of Jesus Christ. And all the Gospels record it. Matthew and John, they quote this passage here from Zechariah 9, verse 9 directly. But all the passages record this triumphal entry of Jesus. And it was the first and only time that Jesus allowed, or the first time that Jesus allowed the people to begin to proclaim him as their Messiah, to publicly worship and adore him here at this time. This is what God was doing. But what a contrast between these two. Alexander, think about this. Alexander rode a strong horse. His horse's name was Bucephalus. He had a name for his horse, that, and he didn't go anywhere without this horse. He was very fond of his horse. It was just a strong, mighty steed, and he proudly led a great army from one victory to another. But Jesus, he rode a lowly donkey and came in humility. The people who welcomed him were common peasants who laid palm branches and garments before him on the road. And the great people of Jerusalem didn't welcome him, but little children sang to him in the temple. Jesus could have brought judgment, but instead he came bringing grace and forgiveness. Understand that here, guys. Jesus came into the city here, and he could have just overthrown it. He could have been like an Alexander that said, guys, you've had long enough. It's time for me to bring in a new regime. But Jesus came in with grace and forgiveness, and he presented a gospel message, a saving message. He comes in, it says, just and having salvation. He came in with righteousness. All the things that, you know, the Assyrians did, Babylonians did, the Greeks did, that Rome did, those things weren't always righteous. They weren't always just. But Jesus comes with righteousness. He does all things rightly and just. And he's coming providing salvation. He didn't just sit there and say, all right, you guys, you're toast now. He says, no, I'm coming to provide life. What a contrast we see between what these armies were doing in verses 1 to 8 and what Jesus comes to do here in verse 9. Jesus, instead of making a grand oration, Jesus beheld the city and he wept over it, it tells us in Luke's gospel. Instead of slaying his enemies, he went to a cross and was slain himself, dying for them, dying for you and me. He took the sword of judgment that we deserved so that we could be forgiven. Just reveals the great grace of God, the wonderful love of our Savior, who came to do a work to provide life for us. What a great king we have, guys. What a great king we have to serve. And verse 10 says, I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem. The battle bow shall be cut off. He shall speak peace to the nations. His dominion shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, most scholars see that this verse now propels us forward to this millennial reign of Christ. Now, we're living right now between verse 9 and verse 10. Between verse 9 and verse 10 is the church age, this age of grace that we're living in right now that's extending over 2,000 years right now. And these prophets that were writing, oftentimes they would see things that are coming in the distant future, but they would not see any kind of time lapse between. They would see, okay, here's Jesus going to be coming into Jerusalem, and then the kingdom would be set up, and they would just kind of see things in the broad horizon without being able to see any kind of perception of distance between the two, right? So they're writing it oftentimes as one event, but we see these being certainly two events that are taking place. This coming reign of Christ is going to be one, it tells us, of ultimate peace. Because weapons of warfare are going to be shut down. And this isn't going to be a localized event. This will cover the whole earth. This peace is going to be global. Look at what Isaiah chapter 2 verse 4 says. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, neither shall they learn war anymore. They're not going to have to talk about war. They're not going to be training soldiers any longer in that day, because Christ is going to be reigning here on this earth, establishing his millennial reign, his kingdom on earth, that everybody was expecting at his first coming, but Jesus came to establish his reign in people's hearts, to cause there to be repentance of sin and putting a trust in Jesus. And he would come and certainly take rule in the hearts of man. But people were expecting a physical, earthly rule his first coming. That's going to happen, but it's going to happen at his second coming. And it'll be a day where nobody's going to be learning how to fight any longer. There will be no need to be building weapons. You know, it's funny how we hear in the world today that people are pursuing peace. We just want peace. But what are nations doing? They keep stockpiling weapons of warfare. Oh, we want peace, but we're trying to develop some nuclear plans here. Oh, we want peace, but we are trying to grow our army. How can there be peace with all this? We're just sitting on the brink of just an eruption happening. Because all these nations, they're ready. They may talk the talk, but they're ready just for unleashing all these things that they have in preparation. But guys, take heart. There's coming a day when all that is going to be done away with. The Lord says it right here. I will cut off the chariot. Now you might think, back in that day, that was a mighty weapon of warfare. It was like a tank coming through. You know, you get a chariot, get some people on there. That was like a tanker coming through. And the horse from Jerusalem, the battle bow shall be cut off. I mean, yeah, you might think, that's pretty, wussy warfare. But in that day, this was huge. That was going to take out some lives, you know. God is saying that I'm going to cut off all these weapons. There will be no need for them any longer. Because Jesus is going to be on the throne, and there's going to be a global peace. There's no global peace plan apart from Jesus Christ. We might talk about it. We might desire it. We might try to usher it in ourselves. But Jesus is the only one that's able to do it. And he's going to come, and he's going to do it. And we look forward to that day. Amen? Let's look at verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of your covenant, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to the stronghold, you prisoners of hope. Even today I declare that I will restore double to you. The reason God gives for settling the Jews or setting the Jews free was because of the blood of your covenant, it says. Most Bible teachers believe that that was the covenant God made with the Israelites back in Exodus chapter 24. Exodus 24 verse 7 to 8 says this. Then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said we will do and be obedient. And Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. That there in Exodus 24 was the first time that blood had been sprinkled on anyone or anything in a covenant. So it stands to reason that this is the covenant of which the Lord speaks. This covenant that was made. The waterless pit. Remember Joseph. He was thrown into a cistern, a waterless pit basically, leading to his imprisonment in Egypt. But God was at work through it all. And now God is calling out for all those that are his to return to him. Is what the Lord is saying. They've been in a waterless pit in Babylon. They've been prisoners in Babylon. God is saying, return to me. It's been a dry time for them. And it all came about because of their obedience. God had to refine them during that experience there in Babylon. God had to correct them. He had to chasten them because of their obedience. But here the Lord is faithful still. And he's calling out to them. God says, return. Have hope because of the promises God has made. Promises that he is going to be faithful to uphold. It's the God that we serve. You know, when you're in a dry time, guys, maybe some of you today are sitting here in a very dry time, like a waterless pit that you're in. First thing you need to do is turn to the Lord. Too often we sit there and we think we just got to claw our way out of this. We got to scrape and claw and try to get out of this pit that I feel I'm in that's just leaving me dry and desolate. The first thing you need to do is turn to the Lord. Look to him because there is hope as we look to the Lord. You don't have to be a prisoner of that, guys. You don't have to be a prisoner. There's hope as we look to the Lord. The Lord says there that these were prisoners of hope. Because though they were in Babylon, and they themselves might have thought, oh man, there's just no hope for us. The Lord says, you're prisoners of hope because I put you there myself, and I'm going to bring you out of that place. Look to the Lord, return to me. Because he is our stronghold, isn't he? The Lord is our stronghold. It tells us in Psalm 18, verse 2, the Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer. My God, my strength, in whom I will trust. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. That's who the Lord is for us. And we need to make sure that he is being that stronghold in our lives. When we're feeling weak, when we're feeling dry, we need to be those that are not prisoners, but prisoners of hope to say, I don't need to remain in this spot. I'm going to turn to the Lord, my stronghold. I'm going to allow him to deliver me out of this. It goes on to say in verse 13 here, for I bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man. God's people now are likened to a bow, an arrow. Judah's the bow. Ephraim is fitted in the bow. Ephraim was used as really just identifying the northern kingdom of Israel oftentimes. All right. When Ephraim is mentioned, it's encompassing oftentimes all of the northern kingdom. The northern kingdom that many people believe have been scattered, gone. We don't know who they are. God does. He says, I'm going to bring them together and I'm going to fit them together and they're going to do a great work. With a bow and arrow, you need both of them to work. You can't go into battle with just a bow, you know, donk, start hitting people over the head with it. You can't go to battle with just an arrow, you know, trying to throw that and it just kind of bounces off them, right? What good, you know, you need both of them for them to work. The Lord is saying, I'm going to bring both of these kingdoms, the northern and the southern kingdom, I'm going to bring them both together. They're not lost. They're not mixed up. I'm going to bring them together. I'm going to do a work. And this would be looking ahead to a future battle with Greece. Again, Greece is mentioned here. It took place during the intertestamental period, the time between the Old and the New Testament, which is very silent in God's word. But as you look back in history, you see that there were a lot of events taking place. See, when Alexander died, the Greek Empire was divided between four of his generals. One of these generals was Seleucus. And that dynasty, the Seleucid dynasty, gave rise to some of the most wicked men to ever rule on this planet, one of which was Antiochus Epiphanes. And he was a guy that made life very difficult for the Jews, always under this constant threat by him. And through Antiochus Epiphanes' leadership, it led to this Maccabean revolt that took place there in Jerusalem, where God gave them some great victories, miraculous ones, as they stood up against Antiochus Epiphanes and the Seleucid dynasty. These men of Israel stood up against them. Great revolt took place, and God spared them. God delivered them. Notice what it says at the end of verse 13, that I'll make you like the sword of a mighty man. That's what God did here. Great victories, great miracles that took place. We don't have time to get into all that. We could go in and have another great history lesson of some things that happened, but we'll say that for another time. So we're going to move through here. Look at verse 14. And then the Lord will be seen over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will blow the trumpet and go with whirlwinds from the south. The Lord of hosts will defend them. They shall devour and subdue with sling stones. They shall drink and roar as if with wine. They shall be filled with blood like basins, like the corners of the altar. The Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over his land. Now, again, it's the Lord that's fighting for them. We see that in these verses. The Lord is on their side. The Lord is fighting for them. We have a great defender today. Aren't you glad for that? Who do we have to fear when the Lord is on our side and he is our defense? Don't you love that? God is doing the work in our lives. And instead of God's people being drunk on wine, it says here that they will be drunk with the blood of their enemies. Each man is going to be filled to the brim there. As it says at the end of verse 15, they shall be filled with blood like basins. Basically, like the bulls used at the temple to catch the blood of the sacrifices on the altar. They're going to be drunk with the blood of their enemies. Kind of sounds grotesque, doesn't it? Yeah, I know. You guys are sitting there going, that's gross. But what is happening is God is showing them just the fullness of their victory that's going to be happening. This isn't going to be a half-hearted thing. They're going to be drunk. They're going to have a full victory that God is going to do for them. God will save them in that day, as the word says. And not only that, not only is he going to save them, his people Israel, but he says there in verse 16, they shall be like the jewels of a crown lifted like a banner over this land. They're going to be like jewels of a crown. You ladies that get engaged, what do you love to do? Oh, hi, how are you? You know? Yeah. You look so nice today. Let me get that. You got something on your face. You know, you're kind of like, you know. You like to flaunt that. You try to get, you know, you have your husband walking or your fiance behind you with a flashlight shining on, so it's like glistening. It's like, what's going on there? You're blinding me. You love to see this jewel just begin to shine forth, right? You're excited about that. Do you know that this is how God looks at his people and he looks at you as jewels? That he wants to shine brightly through. He wants us to be reflecting his radiance and his glory. Are we doing that? God says to his people here in this day and what they've gone through, man, you might feel like you're defeated. You might feel like you're down, that you've got nothing left. But I'm going to cause you to shine like a jewel of a crown here. I'm going to put you on display to radiate my glory. Man, you might feel like you've got nothing left, that your tank is empty, that you're dry. But give yourself to the Lord fully and say, God, I may not have nothing, but you're my defense. You're my strength. I don't move forward in myself, but in you and through you. So Lord, cause me to be a reflection of all that you are today. You know what? It takes a lot of the emphasis and onus off of us, doesn't it? We just have to sit here and say, let me be a reflection. It's not us trying to project this light ourselves. It's us saying, Lord, just let me be a reflection of you. Shine through me and in me. He wants us to be those jewels, like a crown, that he can put on display to radiate his glorious goodness. And people are going to take note as God begins to deliver his people. He's doing that today. He will continue to do that on through the end of time. He's going to protect his people to a point where the other nations say, what am I going to do against that? I've got nothing else to say. That is so clearly a work of the Lord. Praise be to God. We're not fighting against the Jews. We're fighting against the God of the Jews. And he's at work and he's in control. And it's an opportunity just to see him praised and glorified. Just like that banner that gets put up, you know, just to make something known. God's going to use his people as a banner that he's going to put up. It says over his land. That's just going to, again, show clearly what God has done and who God is. May we be on full display for God to be seen and shining through us. Last verse here. For how great is its goodness and how great its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young woman. Don't use that verse now to say, all right, to go home now. And okay. What this is talking about, because grain and wine in this day was a real sign, symbol, showing of prosperity, that things were in abundance, that God was blessing the fruit of the land, basically, right? This is what it was. It's not about, oh, an opportunity now to go and get some wine or do this and get drunk, nothing like that. It's to show this divine blessing now on nature that's going to produce these conditions of plenty so that they can be physically healthy and assured of just the Lord's hand upon them. How great is its goodness? Grain shall make the young men thrive. They're not going to be worried about crops dying out, about judgment that's coming against them, about the vineyards being dried up. They're going to have plenty because God's at work and God's blessing is going to make them prosperous. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for today. This time that we've had to be in your word here, God, and it's amazing to look back here on our history, but as Zechariah is writing this, he's foretelling what's going to come, and yet we see such accuracy in what actually happened. We get the vantage point now seen on the other side that your word is just so true, so good. And we thank you, Lord, that you're at work even through all the events of history, the events that are taking place around us here today. Lord, you're using them to accomplish your purpose and your will. And we don't have to live lives that are in fear, in doubt, concerned over what's going on. We just have to keep our eyes on you, Lord. May we be people that have our eyes set upon you, saying, Lord, whatever you desire to do, Lord, let my life exist for your purpose and glory. May we be jewels that you are shining brightly through, a banner, Lord, that people will look at us and just simply see you, God, not us, but you. Lord, be our strength today. Be our help. We go through battles. We go through times of discouragement. And that's normal. But God, be our help. May we be quick to turn to you and experience that stronghold that we have in you, Lord. So guide us through this day now, we pray. In your name, Jesus. Amen.